All right, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We are getting to the end of this first pastoral epistle. We're in our last chapter. Now, I was mentioning to Brian right before church that the first couple of verses of this chapter, they really, in my opinion, they belong in chapter 5 if we're breaking it up into chapters. It's continuing a thought, really, that Paul has had in this instruction for the church. But it's only a couple of verses. I could probably preach an entire sermon out of it, especially if you know me pretty well. You know, I could probably sit up here and talk enough to get a full sermon out of it. But I didn't really want to restrict ourselves to just these two verses. Some of it, I think, we've covered not too long ago. Todd had kind of covered a little bit of this in a sermon there in 1 Corinthians, and just didn't want to dig too deep into this subject. We'll dig deep enough, but we're going to move past the first couple of verses, kind of have two different passages in a way, but they are connected. So I don't want us to lose sight of that, and I'll try to bring that together as we get towards the end of the sermon this morning. But let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with content is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." If I were to title this sermon, I would just title it Contentment. Contentment. I believe really that is a running theme throughout the end of chapter 5, as I stated, or the beginning of chapter 6, as we have in our Bibles, all the way through this verse 10. Now, Paul, here in verse 1, he is continuing his instructions here as to how to behave in the house of God. Specifically, he is continuing his instructions on how individual groups should behave and how the church should behave toward them. He finishes this section, really, by addressing the slaves there in the church. Despite the ESV translation of bondservants here, slaves is the proper literal translation of the word doulos. Paul says that all who live under the yoke of bondservants or slaves were to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, I know that the topic of slavery is one that has really been a hot topic, for lack of better words, in the United States, especially over the last couple of years as the social justice movement has really reared its head and has taken root in all parts of society, including churches. I also know that in modern day America, we do have a picture of slavery when we hear that word, or when we hear the word slave. I'm not going to dig deep and give an exhaustive view of what that means, or what we may think of that, or what it necessarily meant at that time. Despite the fact Paul is addressing slaves here, his point is not whether slavery is good or bad. That's not what he's addressing. Paul knows slavery is an accepted practice within the Roman Empire at this time, and so therefore it is an accepted practice within the city of Ephesus, which is who he's writing to. So he writes to the congregation there with the understanding that with that understanding, so that he can guide the flock in how to live in that reality. He's not writing to endorse slavery, but he is writing to shepherd the people in Ephesus who are living in that reality. I will offer a couple of brief comments about the nature of slavery, though, so that we can have hopefully a more accurate view of slavery during the life of Paul. Now, to be a slave during the time of Paul, during the time that he wrote this letter, it was much different than the picture of slavery that we have today, the picture of a slave that we have today. Not that there weren't abusive owners, there were, but the picture that we have of slavery through the lenses of American slavery and the African trade, slave trade, is not exactly what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time. Slaves had nothing to do. They didn't go into slavery because of their race or their skin color or their economic or their social status. It was a practice that was deeply ingrained in the Roman Empire and the Roman culture, though. Some scholars estimate that upwards of one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves at this time, which would have been roughly 50 to 60 million people that were labeled as slaves. These slaves, though, they weren't all doing the same thing. They didn't all have the same jobs, for lack of better words. Again, that's probably kind of the picture that we have of slavery today. Maybe a slave plowing a field or doing some job on a farm. In the Roman Empire, slaves did a large variety of things. Some were teachers, some worked a craft, some were cooks, some were managers of businesses, some were even government officials. Many slaves were in that position through compulsion because of war, but many of them also were slaves because they chose to be slaves. They chose to be slaves to pay off debt. Others chose to be slaves in order to work to gain the right to be a Roman citizen. For the very poor in the society, to be a slave was actually a good option, as they were able to live better lives. In a sense, they were able to be provided for much better than they would have within the empire if they were not slaves. Further, some slaves even had legal rights within the empire, and many were treated very well in the house that they served. And some slaves owned slaves themselves. So again, much different picture of slavery at this time than what we have probably in our minds based off of slavery that took place in America for the vast majority of that early part of the American history. That said, they were still slaves, right? These people were still slaves. Paul is still addressing slaves. I certainly don't want to paint this idealistic picture of having been a slave in the Roman Empire. These slaves, they were still exclusively bound to do the will of their master. They were still required to obey their master. They didn't own their own lives, for lack of better words. And so Paul rightly states here that they were under a yoke. And that's how Paul describes the life of a slave, to be under yoke. Paul makes no qualms here about what the life of a slave is or was. It was a yoke they were under. Simply put, a yoke is a burden, right? Specifically, a yoke is a wooden piece that's strapped to the neck of an animal, usually a farm animal, and then it's attached to a plow or possibly at this time a chariot or a wagon or something which carried that person who owned the animal. Whatever it was attached to, this animal that had this yoke was under the control of its owner. And that yoke was part of what dictated to the animal where its owner wanted it to go, what its owner wanted it to do. That was essentially the life of a slave. They were under the yoke of the burden of their master. Whatever their master wanted them to do, wherever they wanted their master wanted them to go, they were required to do that. They were supposed to do that. For the most part, his life was at the will of his owner. His master told him again where to go, what to do, and he had to do that without question and without opinion or with little regard to his own wishes. So again, slavery, even though it's not what we might picture today, it wasn't that exactly in that society, it still was not an easy life, so to speak. It was not a preferred life if everyone was choosing what they'd want to do. If you know, you ask a young boy or young girl in the Roman Empire when they were little what they wanted to be when they grew up, none of them would have chosen slave. Now, if we have bad attitudes towards our bosses at our jobs today, which we choose and which we actually get paid for, then I imagine slaves were prone to have bad attitudes towards their masters, right? And that appears to be a problem within the Ephesian church and appears to be why Paul is writing about this issue. Despite the oppressive and difficult nature of the life of a slave, Paul tells them to treat or regard their masters, think of their masters as worthy of all honor. Well, what does he mean by honor? He means respect. Respect your master. Respect them both in face-to-face interactions, and also respect or honor them when you're not face-to-face with them. Respect and honor them in word, but also respect and honor them in action. They were to do the job that they were supposed to do, that they were instructed by their master to do, and they were supposed to do it properly, with honor. Now, we might not have slaves or masters today. None of us are slaves. I don't think anybody here is called master. But we do have examples of relationships where one side is to have and show respect to the other purely because of the nature of that relationship. A teacher and a student is an example of that. A student is to just show respect to the teacher. That's not commonly going on in schools today, Brother Darren, as I'm sure you are well aware. But it is something that is required. It should go on. It should happen just purely out of the nature of that relationship, right? A soldier and his commanding officer. An employee and his boss. There is a hierarchy, so to speak, established in those relationships, which must be recognized. And the one who is subordinate to the other must show honor and respect to the other in order for that relationship to operate properly. People in those places of authority, they might not personally be worthy of honor. The commanding officer may be a terrible person. Your boss may be a terrible person. But because the position that they hold, they demand a sense of honor and respect from you, and you should give that honor and respect to them in that position. That is exactly, in a sense, what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks of this honor that is to be provided, this inherent honor, so to speak, of a slave to a master. How was the slave to honor their master? Well, Paul not only instructs the slaves in Ephesus to honor their masters, but he tells them to honor them, give them honor. They're worthy of all honor, right? It's all encompassing. The slave was to put every effort into honoring his master. He was to give full honor to them. Not just lip service and then talk poorly about them behind their back. Not on the surface say, I'm going to go do this job and then, you know, go to do it and not actually do the job properly or to not do it at all. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he instructed the slaves there to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. So he's telling them, don't just do what you're supposed to do when the master's looking and he sees it and give this pretense of obedience. No, do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Meaning, they were to obey, and they were to obey with sincerity. They were supposed to do their job, so to speak. They were supposed to perform their duties with sincerity. Why would Paul instruct this? Why would the Holy Spirit demand this of a slave? Well, we don't really have to wonder, do we? Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy. It is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul instructs these Christians under the yoke of slavery that they are to honor their master so that they might honor the name of God and the gospel or the teaching. The teaching, again, would primarily be the gospel, but it would encompass really all of Christianity's, the teaching of Christianity, all of God's Word. How might that honor God, you ask? How might a slave doing the will of a master honor God? Well, think about this. And again, I know we don't own slaves, and so and none of us are slaves, so it's hard to put ourselves in this mindset, so to speak. But if a slave in the Roman Empire became a child of God, and then afterwards they began to dishonor their masters, they began to slacken their responsibilities, they began to refuse to do work required of them, or perhaps talk poorly about their master, what do you think the master of this newfound faith of his slave would think? he would no doubt attribute this rebelliousness and this defiance to Christ, right? To this newfound faith. Look at this guy. He's gotten this newfound faith. He's found faith in God, and now he won't do anything. He's just a lousy slave. He's worth nothing. What kind of opinion would that lost owner then have of this redeemed slave? What would that lost owner have of Christ and His church? It would have been a very poor opinion. As always then, as Paul is addressing this, Paul is worried about the gospel here. This is really a plea for evangelism from Paul. Paul is addressing slaves who are in the service of masters that do not believe in Christ here in this first verse. Unbelieving masters. Lost men or women. Perhaps these slaves had been taught that they were free men in Christ now, which they were. And in Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is neither slave nor free. They were all one in Christ. And so perhaps they had begun to think that they no longer had to serve as slaves. And maybe they began to slack at their jobs or not do them right, or maybe even address their masters as that something that they didn't have to do any longer. Dishonor their masters, so to speak. Now the Christian slave was a free man in Christ. There's no question about that. The gospel is clear about that. There is no hierarchy based off of social status, based off of skin color, based off of our culture, anything along those lines. There is no hierarchy in Christ. But the Christian slave still had responsibilities while living this side of eternity. Roman law allowed for slavery. It was a societal norm. We are never to follow societal norms if they transgress God's law and they require us to sin, but to be a slave was in and of itself not a sin. So the slave was not sinning by being a slave, so there was no biblical mandate for that slave then to refuse to be a slave any longer and to refuse his responsibilities in that position. Paul actually states the opposite here. For the sake of the gospel, the slave was to honor his master in all things. Paul addresses then in verse 2, slaves that were slaves to believing masters. This time he instructs the slaves to honor and not disrespect their believing masters because, not for the sake of the gospel, not so that the unbelieving master would have a proper opinion of Christ, but because they were brothers. Because the believing master and the believing slave both were brothers in Christ. So instead, they must serve all the better, or even more so, because their service to the believing brothers would benefit their brother. Again, the slaves within the congregation who were now saved, they seem to be dishonoring even the masters who were believing brothers. So Paul is reminding them that they are brothers in Christ, and that realm, in that realm, one is not greater than the other. They are both brothers. Despite that, though, he is still calling on the slave to honor the position of their believing brother at that time, as their master. And Paul really, in this verse, he's using terminology here that tells the believing brother, he's basically referring to the believing brother as one in an authority by doing this, by doing good to the brother. It carries this idea of one of an authority doing good or bestowing good on one that they have authority over. Which is kind of quite opposite of the actual reality of what was going on, right? The master has authority over the servant, but Paul is saying, no, you are to do good, bestow good on your master as if you are one in authority bestowing good on one who is under you. Ultimately, though, this really is the attitude that we are called to have toward each other anyways, isn't it? One of service, one of a desire to do good for each other, to put each other ahead of ourselves. We follow the example of our Savior, of our Master, Christ, do we not? He created, He rules the universe. But He came and He served us by dying for us and suffering eternal punishment on our behalf. So really there's nothing that we can be called to do for another that will require us to do more than that. There's nothing, no more of a humiliating thing that we can do or be called to do. There's no, we can't be more humble than Christ. We are all equally submissive to God as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have been loved and redeemed by God, we are beloved by God. Then as brothers and sisters, we should treat each other as such. Let me make a couple of quick notes just about this, since about kind of slavery and about this passage, since it is a hot topic. I know I said I wouldn't dig too deep, but I guess I'm digging a little deeper than what I originally intended. But we live in a day of victimhood, all in the name of justice. And you won't find that in this passage, will you? Paul does not speak of victimhood here. Nowhere does he call for all Romans to be ashamed of themselves purely because they were Romans, these masters. He just calls for these Christians under the yoke of slavery to endure and to do so by giving honor to their masters. This should remind us of the fact that we are not to live as victims in this life, no matter our circumstances here on earth. It was not an easy task for the slave to do this. To be called to do this. That was not an easy calling. And we might not have an easy task or an easy calling either. We should always remember, no matter what our calling is, no matter what our task is, no matter what we face here though, this world is not our home. So we don't worry about the injustices that we face here, because one day we have eternal bliss waiting for us. No matter what might come our way, we're just traveling through this world. I'll add this from David Platt as well, and this statement that David gives is a statement I'm not sure he'd write today based on where he seems to be in his walk. I'll just put it that way. But he wrote this years ago. He said, "Christianity is not primarily aimed at social reform. If the purpose of Christianity was to change societal structures, we would not expect Paul to speak like he has been in this letter or in his other writings. Instead, we would expect him to exhort the Ephesian church to work against the system of slavery. But Paul told the slaves to live for the salvation of their masters. That's because Christianity is primarily aimed at personal redemption." I think Platt was exactly right in saying that. Our ultimate goal as Christians, no matter the lot that we have in this life, is to see lost people saved. To be the image bearers of Christ and to promote the gospel both in word and in action so that God might use it to save sinners that we are around. That should be our primary goal. That should be our focus. Our aim then should be to live first and foremost for the redemption of sinners. And then we pray for the change inside out, not from outside in. All right, let's move on to verse 3. Beginning of verse 3, Paul shifts away from addressing these individual groups and he comes full circle really to address false teachers again. He tells Timothy to teach and urge these things, and depending on which commentary you read, he could be speaking about the previous section or he could be speaking about what he's about to say. Either way, it doesn't matter. I think Paul would exhort Timothy to preach and teach both things, right? Both the previous section and this section. Really addressing false teachers is how the letter began. And as he moves back into addressing false teachers here, he also addresses one of the most glaring sins in Christians. Not just Christians in Ephesus, but Christians today in America as well. He addresses the sin of materialism. We could all raise our hand and say that we are suffering from that sin. Paul gives a description of a teacher here. A teacher who was to be rejected. Paul warns the Ephesians to watch out for anyone, any teacher who teaches words which are different than the doctrine and sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Paul. Of course we would do that. What Christian would follow or believe in teaching that was not in agreement with what Jesus taught? Well, if you were in Sunday school, and of course you weren't, but you sent it to us. I mean, there are churches out there promoting that you don't follow the Bible. I don't see how you square that with following Christ, but anyways, many professing Christians today and obviously in Ephesus were already doing that though, right? They were not following the words of Jesus. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be addressing this here. And we know of it going on in our society today. So how do we identify this type of teacher? Well, of course, we should and can compare what he teaches to God's Word. That should be the foundation, right? That's what we focus on. Everything we put through the lenses. We let it sift through the Bible, through God's Word, to see if it comes through. But Paul actually here, he seems to be addressing a more specific teacher, a more specific heresy, so to speak, here. A type of teacher, not just this general call to reject all heresy. He says this teacher teaches a different doctrine than Jesus taught, teaches words which do not agree with the sound doctrine which Jesus taught, and also they teach what does not accord with godliness. And then he will go on to explain about this teaching more as he warns against it. He states that this teacher is one who is puffed up. So he starts to identify this type of teacher. He says this teacher is puffed up and conceited, but they actually know nothing. That's quite the contrast, right? To be arrogant, to be puffed up and conceited, teaching, but you know nothing? It sounds a lot like the description that Paul gave at the beginning of the letter back in chapter 1, verse 7, when he warns of those who desire to be teachers of the law without understanding. They didn't understand either what they were saying or the things which they made confident assertions about. A person has to be arrogant, they have to be conceited to attempt to teach when they know nothing, and to do it with confidence, right? I mean, that takes arrogance, that takes confidence, or takes being conceited anyways. These teachers taught, though, as if they did know, as if they had graduated somehow beyond the gospel. They had gotten some grand knowledge, some greater knowledge, which only they could understand and only they could teach, and they're teaching it this way. And the truth is they were doing that to accumulate wealth and power. As we see, as we read through the progression here, that's what they were doing. They were teaching this way for their own gain. And look, you cannot graduate beyond the gospel, right? There is nothing greater than that. You can't graduate beyond that. There's no greater knowledge. No other way to get to God. No other way to know God better. That's it. To teach otherwise is utter foolishness. Paul goes on to explain that these teachers, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Literally, they had war with words. It wasn't like they were necessarily taking a Greek word and they were breaking down the etymology of it. Paul is just kind of giving this general, they warred with their words. Basically, they were like the normal teacher during the Greco-Roman society at this time. Those teachers, they would go into public and they would go on and on about their own philosophies, about their own wisdom, about what they believed to be truth in all things. They would proffer their opinion and again proffer it as the absolute truth. Regardless of any real learning, any real knowledge that they had, they would speak with this confidence and they would argue with one another about everything. It seemed their only desire was to be right and to prove others wrong. Their only desire was to be the premier teacher. And so they argue about everything. Everything was an issue. Really, what they desired was glory for themselves. And Paul is stating that this type of teacher is, they're in the church there. And this type of teacher is to be avoided, obviously. Look, teachers of God's Word are not to teach to bring glory to ourselves. We are not to profess our own wisdom, our own cleverness. The world doesn't need to hear our wisdom and our cleverness. The church certainly doesn't need to hear our cleverness and our wisdom. The only thing of value that we provide as preachers and teachers of God's Word is what we bring from God's Word and through God's Word. Now, we are to point out false teaching, okay? We are to advise and preach against heretical teachers. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. But we are not to crave spiritual division, which is what these teachers were doing. Look, if a man gets into a pulpit and all he seems to do is point out how wrong everyone else is, or if seemingly every sermon that he preaches has some built-in controversy, it's built on controversy, then he's not preaching God's Word. He's just stepping up there to bring glory to himself. Paul states this produces envy, it produces dissension, it produces slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of truth. Unfortunately, most of us probably have a preacher or a pastor who comes to mind when you hear that description. You've probably heard that type of preacher or pastor, maybe even sat under that. And you've probably seen that these attitudes, they begin to become the attitudes of the congregation as well. And Paul's list here is really a progression. This type of teaching produces envy and dissension. When envy and dissension exist within the body, then people begin to slander each other. Once slander starts, then of course evil suspicions follow. People stop trusting each other and suspect every bad thing they hear about the other person is true. So then, there's obviously going to be constant friction eventually. The congregation becomes full of gossip, full of lies, full of anger. Now, this progression most often is within the body. Paul, I believe, is addressing that specifically here, but this doesn't have to strictly be a problem that remains in the body of a local church. Again, a pastor who uses every sermon as a means to run down the church down the street or run down every other church that doesn't line up exactly with what he preaches and declares to be true, and he usually produces a congregation that finds dissension with nearly every other Christian. He produces a congregation which slanders nearly every other Christian by declaring them to be heretics or stating they've departed from the truth. This, of course, breeds evil suspicions towards any other church that doesn't have their name on the sign, and there's constant friction there between that church and nearly every other church or Christian. Look, we don't need to take part in ecumenicalism, this idea that every theology difference needs to be set aside and we come together and we just all sing kumbaya under the name of Christ. That's not what Paul is calling us to. As I stated already, and what Paul is doing here, we are called to point out heretical doctrine, and we should be careful in associating with any church that exposes or espouses heresy. But that does not mean that every church which does not have Sovereign Grace Baptist on its name, on the sign out there, is a heretical church and needs to be preached against. There's a lot of fellowship to be had with other Christians outside of our church, and the world needs to see that from us. Paul states that this teacher imagines or thinks that godliness is to be used as a means of gain. Generally, this speaks of these teachers using their platform for material gain. They preach and teach to make money, to gain wealth, to gain power. What is one way a teacher can become more popular and therefore generate more money or more wealth? Well, it's because people want to hear them, right? Because people think they're the truth. They have the truth when others don't. These teachers, they would no doubt then talk about how much smarter they were than everyone else and put down every other teacher. They would create conflicts and offer their solution as the only one as correct. These teachers, though, were depraved of mind, and despite claiming to have knowledge, they were instead deprived of the truth. Do you know what kind of followers a teacher who is depraved of mind and deprived of truth produces then? More depraved minds. More deprived of truth. He produces twofold disciples of hell, right? Paul states in verse 6 that godliness is not about worldly gain, but instead true godliness is to be content, which is great gain. Man, isn't that a true statement? How much does this world seek and desire contentment? Everyone is trying to be content, trying to find contentment, but usually without the ability to do that, right? How much do we often seek contentment, unfortunately? I say unfortunately because we should already have contentment, but we struggle to have it just as the world does at times. Paul here gives us a basic but profound statement to consider, though. He states, we came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. So what gain is there to be had by spending all the time in between trying to accumulate wealth and concentrating on worldly gain? It's really much to do about nothing in the end, isn't it? None of that will matter when they put us in the ground. Nothing we've accumulated will matter. God, as we stand before Him, will not ask us how much money we had in the bank when we died. The man who built a new barn to house all the things he had, he didn't get commendation from God, did he? No, God told him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Meaning, they're not going with you. They're going to somebody else that's still on earth. You've put all your concentration, all your time, you've stored everything up for yourself, building all these barns to accumulate all this stuff, and none of it's going with you. Let me point this out, though. Paul is not telling us not to work. And he's not telling us not to take care of our families. Nor is he telling us not to save or plan for the future or even have money or land that we can give to our children when we die. Paul is not, he's not preaching and teaching against that here. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 actually tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Paul is addressing the tendency, the vast tendency, to put all of our focus and energy on accumulating stuff and thinking that this is going to bring us happiness and contentment. Specifically, Paul is saying that those teachers who are using their platform to promote this and to do this for themselves are false teachers. And what they are preaching and how they are living is the opposite of what Jesus taught. Paul states contentment should come in the simple fact that we have food and clothing. Now, Jesus, he told that to the crowd during his Sermon on the Mount, right? Not to worry about daily food or clothing because the Father would provide. Anything in abundance of that should be accepted gratefully and thankfully, but we should never think abundance of our normal necessary provisions are necessary, right? They're just not. They're additional. They're blessings additionally that God has granted us. I really like this statement again from Platt, which I believe encompasses what Paul is teaching. He states, when you realize that God is gain, then you will begin to live differently from the world. Amen. God is enough, is He not? To live in God, to be in God is enough. Why do we need or seek contentment in all these worldly things which are just going to go away? Not only do we seek contentment in them, but we do so at the expense of God oftentimes. We let those things take the place of our service to God, of our contentment in God. We need to live our lives knowing we have more than we could ever have hoped for in God. We also need to live submitting to our wise Father who, knowing that He has all things in control and He is working all things out for our good in ways that we could have never imagined or do ourselves. And in that knowledge, in that truth, we should find contentment no matter what comes. Paul warns that anyone who desires to be rich falls into temptation. They would literally plunge into or sink into temptation. Luke actually uses the same word in Luke 5 when he described fishing boats which began to sink because they had too many fish. Paul is giving this imagery of a person sinking underwater in this temptation, this desire to be rich, to be wealthy, to gain material, and they're drowning in that desire to be rich. Paul is really, putting this here and teaching this, he's teaching directly against what these false teachers had been promoting and teaching to the congregation. And he's warning the congregation that they are in danger of sinking into this same error if they follow. This, of course, still holds true today, right? I mean, we still have that same draw to money, to material wealth. For many, that draw can become controlling. Getting more money does not bring contentment, though. It can bring joy and happiness for a moment, but it is fleeting. And that leaves you wanting more. It leaves you back wanting that contentment and that joy. Look, drug addicts, they get a lot of flack, and rightfully so, for constantly going back to drugs. For having that high, leaving it, and going back to that high. A drug addict will forgo relationships, their own children, even food, to get that next high. It is all they can think about at times. It controls them. But that can happen far too often with a man or woman who's fixated on wealth too. That can ruin relationships and does ruin relationships. It can ruin families. People will forsake their spouse and their children for the sake of wealth. They will sacrifice their own health so they can make more money, accumulate more wealth. All for what? All that goes away. This is a temptation for almost all humans. It is a snare. It can and does plunge people into ruin, into destruction. For the love of money, as Paul said, is the root of all kinds of evils. This has been well pointed out, but this here does not say that money itself is the root of all evil, right? But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul states that this love for money, this love which he describes as a craving here, it had actually caused some to wander away from the faith and had caused them to pierce themselves with many pangs. So these teachers, these false teachers, they had led some astray already by teaching and living lives which focused on the love of money and the material things. Paul says that they had pierced themselves or impaled themselves by doing so, and it had caused great pain to them. Now, obviously, this applies to eternal punishment. There would be great pain and eternal punishment for this leading away and this going away, being astray from the faith. But it also speaks of temporal and worldly pains which they had inflicted on themselves. This, of course, is certainly true of those who have an obsession of wealth and material things. Very few rich people are happy. That's just true. Many are some of the most miserable people here on earth. We must remember today, even though none of us are slaves, none of us are slave owners, that the place God has called us to be is the place where we can either promote the name of Christ or give glory to Him. And we can either dishonor Him by not doing that and damage the gospel, or we can honor Him in living the life that God has placed us in and doing it, giving honor to those that He's placed us under. We can do that through our speech, through our actions. No matter the job that we have, when we perform a task, we either do so with sincerity and we bring glory to God in doing that before those around us, or we do a lousy job and people are seeing that and they are forming a poor opinion of us, and therefore they are forming a poor opinion of our Master, Christ. Even as students, if you haven't gotten a job yet, the effort you put into your work is a testimony. To finish up, if our love, we've addressed the issue of how slaves, this section on slaves applies to us, but as far as the section on money and contentment, if love of money or anything material is what drives us, if it is what we focus on, if it's what we find contentment in, we are no different from the world. We are not finding contentment, and we're ruining our witness in doing that. And that's a struggle that we all have. We are really destroying our true contentment in doing so. We are losing out on something that the world is dying to get but can never have apart from Christ. And we have that ability to have that contentment, and we're just denying it from ourselves because we are seeking things that are going to fleeting and that are going to go away. We must reject all teachers who promote this, and we must reject that feeling, that idea, that desire in ourselves, that natural desire in ourselves to do that. And we must focus on our contentment in Christ, in godliness, which is enough. We don't need any more than that. Stand with me.